chapter 9. And Lord willing, we are going to wrap up the book of Amos this morning. You know, it's important in the prophets to see God and see how God works, to see how what His plan is, see what His purpose is for Israel, see what the end of all this is going to be, and to understand not only history, but understand the future, because the Bible is simply history written in advance. God's told us what's going to happen, what's going to be, and so forth. But there are spirits and attitudes and understandings that go with it besides just the understanding of the facts. If all you get out of the study of the Scripture is just the facts, then you don't get the heart, because behind the facts is the heart of the Scripture, and that's what blesses the heart. That's what blesses the person. Otherwise, it's just dull study, and a study is a weariness of the flesh, and you can get weary in church just as you get weary anywhere else if your ears are not attentive and you're not letting the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. Now, I want us to read verses 11 through 15 again this morning in this last time, and then we're going to make some comments and then look at the verses. But let's read beginning with verse 11. In that day, now let that ring a bell when you see that phrase, in that day. It means something. It's not just any old day. It's a day in which God intervenes, crosses the line between heaven and earth. When natural laws don't mean anything, you know, normally God is in the heaven and He's silent and He lets the affairs of men go on. But in that day means a day when God steps in to straighten things out that man has messed up. See, now there have been times that phrase has to do sometimes with local situations, but ultimately in that day is a phrase. It's a buzzword, it's a technical word, a phrase that has to do with that time when God steps into history. I want you to get that so that anytime you read the Scripture and you come to that phrase, in that day, just, you know, things go off, you know, just like the Roman candles, just shooting off all over the place. Whew, I know what he's talking about, in that day, I know what this means, you see? Let it come alive to you, not just a dead phrase there, but that's what he's talking about. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. Now, the tabernacle is not a good translation, because you get the idea of the tabernacle in the wilderness or something like that. That's not the idea of this word at all. It's the word hut or tent. You remember on certain feast days, the Israelites made brush arbors, and they dwelled in these brush arbors in huts on certain feast days. You remember when Jonah was outside the city of Nineveh, he made a hut. That's the same thing, same word. See? Now, to understand this phrase, in that day will I raise up the hut of David that is fallen. Not only is it just a hut, but it's a fallen hut. In other words, what he's saying is that the kingdom of David has fallen into disrepute. The nations have sinned. It's time for them to go into captivity. But there's going to come a day when I'm going to raise back up. I'm going to revive. I'm going to bring it back up. And I'm going to establish again that hut of David and put it back to the place it ought to be. Close up the breaches thereof. That is, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom will be brought back together. And I will raise up his ruins. That is, the ruins of the nation. And I will build it as in the days of old. Now, in the days of old, God built it in the days of David and Solomon, but this building is a greater than Solomon is going to rule and reign, and it's going to be a greater building, a greater structure than, of course, David and Solomon had, for the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign in that time. Now, verse 12, and that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen. Let me read that phrase for you, translate it a little differently. And in that day they may possess the remnant of Edom, even all the nations. You see, Edom in Scripture is a type of all the heathen nations that opposed Israel. God sometimes uses one nation as a type of all nations, and he uses Edom in that light. And so he says that they, that is Israel, may possess the remnant of Edom, even all nations. This is going to be the ruling nation. The government of the world will come out of Jerusalem, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that sowed seed. The mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. And they shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Now, Wednesday night, we looked at two covenants in relationship to this. We looked at the Abrahamic covenant, which was an unconditional covenant. Now, an unconditional covenant does not depend upon the faithfulness of man. Now, we need to understand that. When God gives certain covenants, they're unconditional. In other words, I will do it, God says. You won't do it. I will do it. I will establish Abraham's seed after him, and I will make of him a great nation, and so forth and so on. And God said he would do that. So there is the unconditional covenant God gave to Abraham. Part of that covenant was that he would give them the land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. They've never inhabited that land. At most 10% of it in the best of times. And so the Abraham covenant is to be fulfilled by God. It's not conditioned upon how nice Israel is and how well they behave and whether they do right. It has nothing to do with that. An unconditional covenant has nothing to do with the morals or the condition of the people. It's what God himself says he is going to do. And thank God for unconditional covenants. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace through faith, not on the basis of what we are, what we're going to do, how we're going to live, or how we're going to act. We're saved on the finished work of Jesus Christ, which is eternal salvation, not on how good we are or how well we behave or anything else of that nature. Our covenant with him is unconditional. But God also had a conditional covenant, which is called the Palestinian covenant. It had to do with the land. And God said, as long as you behave and obey my law, you can live in the land. But if you don't, you get kicked out of the land. That's a conditional covenant dependent upon their obedience, you see. All right? So it's important to understand those two covenants. What he's talking about here, in this particular case, this restoration of the blessed and so forth, is the fulfillment, the final fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant when Israel does come back into the land. Now, I want to just make some comments about this before we look technically at some of the verses. Amos, on the blackest day of Israel's history. Now, why do I say on the blackest day of Israel's history? Well, it's only a few years before the northern kingdom goes into captivity to Assyria, and about 100 years before the southern kingdom goes into captivity to Babylon. So Amos and the other prophets as well, many of them are closer to that time even than Amos. But Amos, as he sits here in this point in history, and he's come to this blackest of days when Israel is going to go into exile, it's at this point in time that he gives one of the brightest prophecies of the hope of Israel. You know, that's the way it is. You know, he says it's always darkest before the dawn. And God, he sent Amos up here to Israel to pour them over the coals. And for 8.5 chapters, he pours them over the coals and pronounces judgment, 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 judgment upon them. And then in the last half, in this last half of the last chapter, he just pulls back the curtain and lets them see what the future is going to be. What God is going to do. Even though you're going into captivity now, even though you have sinned and you have broken my law and my commandments and I'm having to kick you out of the land and you've got to go into captivity, yet the promise of the future is still there. The hope is bright for the future. And that's something that's very important for us to understand. It's always bright in God's future. We may be going through difficult days and hard times and troublesome times as a Christian individually, but we can always be sure that there are better days ahead. Always better days ahead. Even if we had to die at the stake, even if we had to go and take a stand, and some of us, some of your young folks, some of us older fellows probably won't see that, but if the Lord doesn't come, some of you young folks in your lifetime may have to take a stand where you'd be killed for your faith. Thrown in prison, possibly killed for your faith. Now, you better think about that when you're raising your children. Parents, are you rearing your children to die as a martyr? You better think about it if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, it doesn't make any difference. They'll all go to hell anyway. It won't make any difference. See? But if you're a Christian, you better think about this thing. Your child may have to be a martyr if for his faith, if he's going to be faithful, if the Lord doesn't come in our time. So turn with me back to a passage very familiar in Isaiah chapter 61. And I want to read a few verses in this. For this is the passage that Christ, when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth and took the scroll from the priest, read from this passage in Isaiah chapter 61. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And the scriptures tell us in the New Testament, at this point, he closed the book and sat down. Now, why did he close the book in the middle of a verse of scripture? Why wouldn't he finish the verse of scripture? Because the next verse of scripture, you see, has to do with the day. There's that word. The day of vengeance. The day of Jacob's trouble. The great tribulation. But Jesus stopped there because dispensationally, that's where he was. That's where Jesus stood in God's time scale. And so he stopped reading there, folded the book, and laid it down. But if you notice, the rest of that verse says, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the reason we've said so many times, and it's important for us to understand this. The church is a parenthesis. If you put a little parenthesis right in there between Lord, the word Lord, and the word and, just put a little parenthesis, you can put the word church. You see, because that's the dispensation that we're presently in, because Jesus came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, he was rejected. And in the prophecy, the next event in Israel's history is judgment. Now, it hadn't come yet. That blank space there, that space between Lord and Anne, has already been about 2,000 years, okay, in time since that. But it's going to pick up after the church is raptured. Then it's going to pick up right there, and we're going to have the day of vengeance of our God in the great tribulation period. Comfort all that mourn. Now, I want you to read on with me. Verse 3, to appoint or to grant consolation. That word appoint means to grant consolation. To grant consolation unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, and shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And this is the hut of David and its condition, you see, at this point, all right? And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. This is Israel in the millennium. It's going to be the priest nation, okay? The center of worship will be in Jerusalem. And there'll be no unsaved Jews in the world at that time. There'll be, all of them be saved. They'll be in Jerusalem. They'll be there serving the Lord in the land. And men shall call you the ministers of God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double. For your confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery and for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Now, here's the new covenant. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Now here we have a picture of you in the 61st chapter, after we get to the third verse. We have a picture of this very time we read about in Amos chapter 9, in this time of great blessing. And notice that God has promised Israel. Now, he said earlier in Amos, you're going to be sifted in the nations. Boy, you're going to get it. You Jews are going to get it throughout history. You're going to be sifted in all the nations of the world. Hated, despised, and no people have ever been hated and despised and misused as the Jewish people have. But notice what God said. I'm going to give you consolation to them that mourn. You're going to have consolation. I'm going to give you beauty for ashes. I'm going to give you the oil of joy for mourning. And I'm going to give you the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You see, God has glorious things in Israel's future. God has wonderful, glorious things in Israel's future. You know, Scripture tells us we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Bible says pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I think it's important that we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because in her peace, ye shall have peace. There will be no peace until there's peace in Jerusalem. And when there's peace in Jerusalem, it will mean that Christ, the Prince of Peace, is sitting upon the throne, and he's judging and going to rule in this earth. And then there will be peace. You know, there's a verse of Scripture that is, I remember a cousin of mine quoting this verse to another cousin and said, Jesus may come anytime. He may come today. Jesus may come today, song said, you know. And this other one says, will he really come today, you know. The song says, and looking up, you know, looking up. But there's a verse in Hebrews that says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. Now get this last two words, unto salvation. You see, salvation to Israel meant more than just a physical salvation or redemption from sin. It meant salvation in its fullest expression. It meant salvation from your enemies. It meant salvation from disease. It meant salvation from a medical problem. It meant salvation from worries. It meant salvation from everything in its fullest sense. Now, it says here, unto them that look for him, that is Christ, shall he appear the second time. This is not the rapture. Shall he appear the second coming, and the rapture are two different things. We need to understand that. Shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation? This is the salvation spoken of here in Amos chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 61. And we may look at some other verses before we get through. We have time in that regard. But unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What does it mean to look for him unto salvation? What does it mean? Now get this verse. He's going to appear to those that look for him. Okay? Now, those that are not looking for him in this sense, as far as I can tell the Scripture, he's not going to appear to them. He's going to appear to them that are looking for him. Now you say, well, I better get to looking for him. Well, what does it mean to look for him? To mean, you say, oh, Lord, come today. I'm sure in trouble today. Lord, I'd sure appreciate if you'd come today. You know, get me out of the trouble. Just keep looking up and say, well, as the sky's going to part today. That's not it. That's not it. What does it mean to look for him? Well, it means these who look for him, they see Christ as the only answer to the world's political problem. See? You get to looking for him. When you look around the situations of the world and you say, what can be done about it? What can be done about it? If you have a heart at all, your heart goes out to people who are suffering and being killed and murdered and slaughtered. And you say, what can be done about it? Man can do nothing about it. That's when he appears unto salvation. That's what salvation means in this sense. So they see Christ, those who look for him, they see Christ as the only answer to the world's political problems. Bosnia, Korea, Israel, and all the other places. They who look for Christ, looking for him to come into salvation, they see Christ as the only answer to the social problems of the world. And they're getting more intense all the time, aren't they? Hunger in nations of the world. Starving people. That's an awful situation. Homelessness. Now, some people are homeless because they want to be, but many millions of people are homeless because they have no place. Bombed out, knocked out, homelessness. And then, of course, racism and all the drugs, the violence, the hatred of this people with that people, like the Arabs hate the Jews, the Jews hate the Arabs, and half the world hates Israel, and anti-Semitism, and all these kind of things, all these social problems that are out there in the world. Those who look for Christ see him as the answer to that. He'll solve all the social problems of the world. Did you know that? He's going to take care of all those things because he's going to rule in righteousness and justice. There's going to be justice. See? Then those who look for Christ see him as the answer to the medical problems of the world. More and more medical problems piling upon this country and the world. Cancer. And it's the dreaded disease of cancer, AIDS, and we could go on to name the other diseases and things that are slaughtering people, some of them because of their own wickedness and sin, yes, and all that, but yet these medical problems, you see, medical science can't solve it. They research and research and research, and they get a little help for this and a little help for that, and thank God for all the help they get and for to help anything along the way. But when Jesus Christ comes, he's going to solve all of that. And all these things are going to be resolved as well. Because you see, the curse is going to be removed. You see? Those who look for Christ, those who see him, they see him as the only hope for the educational problems of the world. You see, in America, we used to be, our educational system used to be cognitive. That is, we taught facts. It was an effective effective system of education. And then came along methods, and methods what's ruined our education. You can say whatever you want to say, they're nothing neutral about methods. Methods have ruined our educational system, and all these different, and I don't have time to go into all the methods, but every one of them has an affective. It's based on emotions. It's based on affections. It's based on feelings. How do you feel about this? What do you feel about that? What's your feeling, you know? So on. Well, we have ruined the kids and ruined the educational system. Well, Christ is going to change that. He's going to put back in an educational system that teaches, because the Bible says that his knowledge will cover the world as the waters cover the sea. That means an educational system that's universal. Christ is going to bring it when he comes. They need it. I look for him for that reason. They that look for him, see him as the answer. And until you get old enough to understand this concept, you won't know what I'm talking about. All right? Now, not only that, but we see Christ as the only answer to the family problems of the world. We got more family seminars and more family, you know, workshops and seminars and all these things, teaching husbands how to get along with wives how to get along with husbands, and how to control your children without laying a hand on them, and all the things of, you know, this kind of nature. And yet the family is divorce rates higher than ever before, and the family's falling apart. Well, Christ is going to fix that up. Yeah. You're going to see the divorce rate. I don't know whether it'll go to zero, but you're going to see it decrease. You're going to see all these things straightened out. Christ has the answers. He is truth. He has the answer to every problem the world has. That's the reason it's absolutely necessary that he come. It is absolutely necessary the world will self-destruct if he doesn't come. It is self-destructing. It is killing itself with its own stupidity and folly and sin. And unless Christ comes, it'll self-destruct. And then, last of all, we see Christ coming this time in salvation to solve the moral problems of the world. When Christ comes, he's going to rule and reign. And Scripture says he's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. Judgment will be executed speedily, and there won't be any crying hearts, bleeding hearts, when judgment's executed. The television cameras won't focus on someone with tears in their eyes and moaning and crying. See, that's the only thing that our people are trained now. We're effective. We're an effective people, see. And so we respond to emotional things. That's all we can respond to today. We're down to just an emotional level, generally speaking. You talk facts to people. You talk facts to folks. You give them the Scripture and you give them the facts of the Word of God. See, the whole thing, from evolution and all the rest of it, is an effective educational system. So Christ is going to solve these things. Now, until he comes, it's going to continue to get worse and worse and worse. But when he comes, he's going to start the process. I don't know how it all takes place, but I know that that's what the Scripture teaches. And part of these blessings are given to us here. And let's go back now to Amos chapter 9. This time, as far as Israel's concerned, is going to be a time of unimaginable productivity. There are three words that I want you to get a hold of that describe this. One is productivity, the other is prosperity, and the third is peace. That's what Israel will have in this time. Productivity, prosperity, and peace. Behold, the days come, verse 13, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and the hill shall melt. Now, in other words, the curse, of course, will be removed, and the land will attain its full fertility. The time that it takes for seed to germinate and grow seems to be increased. The harvest of that seed is increased. In other words, now you pick a crop or two of beans and they get too hard and too big, they're no longer any good, But they just keep bearing and keep bearing and keep bearing all the way up till it's time for the next crop to come in, see? And the next crop comes in and you have beans every day of the year. You have oranges every day of the year. You have grapefruit every day of the year. You have all the good things that grow in garden. It's going to be, by the way, it's going to be an agricultural society too, primarily. I don't know what's going to happen to all the industry, and I don't know what things will be like as far as that's concerned, but this thing of the ground and its productiveness, and it's just be a year-round fruitful time. I tell you, you can go over there now to that land. I've been over there a couple of times, and one thing I love to do is to get to their fruit stands where they sell their fruit. Whew, I've never tasted fruit like the taste of the plums, the pears, the things of that nature. Oh, they're just so juicy and now. But this is nothing compared to what the Scripture tells us about it's going to be at that time. I want you to look back with me to Leviticus just to see what the Scriptures, God told them that this kind of thing would take place. In Leviticus chapter 26, I'm beginning to read with verse 3. If ye walk in my statutes, and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reap unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword, and so on. The promise is there. But look on down at verse 14. But, this is that conditional Palestinian covenant. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, And it's the covenant, the Palestinian covenant. I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning oil that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And now get this. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when no one pursueth you. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for the land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And he goes on to give further judgments that he's going to give if they don't keep it. So we see the contrast. God said, now, if you will obey me, even in this time, before Christ coming, when Moses had given the law, if you'll obey me, then I'll give you all these blessings. Of course, they didn't. And God had to send the curses upon them, finally to expel them from the land, which was the final judgment. But this gives us that ray of hope, that glorious promise of the time when they will be in the land and they will be righteous, saved Jews, and God will pour all these blessings upon them. Now, somebody says, this is what the covenant people say, the amillennialists and the postmillennialists. This is just spiritual. This has nothing to do with Israel, the Jews. It has to do with spiritual Israel, the church. And these are just spiritual promises. And he's just going to pour blessings upon them. This doesn't mean that he's going to put them back in the land. Well, if that is true, then you might as well just close your Bible, at least the Old Testament part. Because you can't, if you're going to spiritualize all the promises that God made to Israel, then you might as well just close it and not read it at all, because that makes up the major portion of the Old Testament scriptures, the promises that God made to Israel of what he was going to do. Then verse 14 is going to be a time of unusual prosperity. He said, I'll bring again the captive of my people. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards. Remember, we read that also in Isaiah 61. They shall plant vineyards, drink the wine thereof, and shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. So there's going to be the rebuilding of all the wasted cities, vineyards and gardens, plentiful. And then peace. Verse 15, and I will plant them upon the land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land. Now we've said before that Israel and the land are tied together inseparably, not only in history, but in the hearts of the Jewish people. To be made an exile from the land was worse than death to many Jews. And the threat that Amos gave them, that they would be cast out of the land, that's the reason God gave it to them. Somehow or another, he put within their heart a love for that land, and the land and Israel are one and the same in that regard. So this promise here, this last promise, the fact that he's not going to take them out anymore, that they're going to live in that land. And he says, they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. And so today, even though they have only a very small portion of it, and they're there in unbelief, yet as soon as God finishes the affairs that he has with calling out a people for his name, the church, the rapture comes to take the church out, the body of Christ, to be with him. Then God will go back to fulfill all these promises, and the great tribulation period, the close of that time, Christ returns, destroys his enemies, and sets up his kingdom, and these promises are going to be fulfilled for Israel. What a glorious thing that's going to be. If you're saved, you'll have a part in all this. If you're not saved, you won't. See? You just don't have a part if you aren't saved. But if you're saved, then you'll have a part, and you won't be in the land of Israel necessarily, unless you go there, as many will go, to see and to behold the beauty and the glory of it. Pilgrimage will be made by the nations to it, that land. But we will also have a part, because we'll be under the rule of Christ. I don't know how the government operate. I don't know the functioning of it, but we'll see in our own land. We'll see righteousness rule and reign, and we'll have 1,000 years of it. of this reign. And, of course, at the close of that, we go into the age of ages. But if you're not saved, you'll be in hell, suffering eternal torment, because one thing, you would not accept the gift of God, which is eternal life. That's the only reason. You say, well, doesn't my sin send me? No, your sin won't condemn you. Your sin, you've already condemned, and your sin just adds. But you can't take away the sin. All you can do is add more sin to it, you see. It's not the sin that'll send you to hell. It's rejecting Christ, the remedy that'll send you to hell. If you go to hell, it'll be because you said, I'm not going to have Christ. He's not going to rule over me. He's not going to reign in my life. Oh, what a glorious day for the children of God is ahead. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we pray if there's one here today outside of Christ, that you'd work in that heart, speak to that life, draw them to thyself, and help us, Lord, as your children, to be faithful here upon the earth, to practice the Word of God in our lives, and to let it filter into every aspect of our being, to affect how we rear our children, to affect how we do our job, to affect everything about us, Father, so that we might glorify your name here upon earth now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.